This is a great pleasure to me to be able to stand before you here this morning and to visit with you and to participate with you in this period of Bible study. The 10th and Francis Church, which was formerly the name of this congregation, of course has a very special place in my heart and the hearts of those of my family. We lived here 6 years, and we consider them six of the happiest and most productive years of our lives. And we remember all of you with a great deal of love, and you are very often upon our hearts and are mentioned often in our prayers. I'm sorry that Sister Adams could not come with me. She would have enjoyed it immensely, but she is performing a needed service and taking care of our granddaughters, two of them, while Patricia and her husband are on a trip to San Francisco. And we've never been willing for her to make other arrangements when she cannot take care of them. And so Gertrude felt that she had to stay home and perform that service. But she sends her greetings and expression of her deep affection for all of you. Now, I'd like for you to get a testament if you have one. There are probably some in the backs of the seats if you do not. This is going to be in the form of a Bible study, not so much like a meeting. We're not going to be preaching, at least I'm not. In the lessons that I deliver in the strict sense of the word, but we're going to investigate the book of Philippians, and I shall be studying those parts that have been assigned to me. It's always a great pleasure for me to see Sister Estes again. She tells me she's going to be 98, I believe. She has the distinction of being the oldest member of this congregation, and I'm so happy to see her in such good health for her age and still able to be in her place in the service of God. It's always a great pleasure to be associated with Brother James Lusby. My first recollections of him was as a little baby in arms up at Freed Hardeman College, where his father was going to school and I also was going to school. We were both married, had a family. We were trying to get a little extra education, and we became good friends at that time and remained so throughout the years. It's good to see Sue again, and I shall look forward to my association with Marty and James and their family and with Sue, and it's going to be a real pleasure to me, but I'm not here simply to reminisce, and I'm not here simply to enjoy myself, but I'm going to try as best I can to fulfill the obligation which you've imposed upon me with reference to these studies. I am delighted to be able to be associated with Brother Paul Earnhardt, Brother Robert Jackson, and Brother R.J. Stevens. I know all of these men. I have been associated with them in gospel meetings. That is, each one of them has held a meeting at Timberland Drive, where I hold membership, since I have been there, and I have heard them on other occasions. I do not know of any three men in the brotherhood that I would rather be associated with in a study of this kind than these three men. I intend to enjoy immensely the fellowship with them during this effort. The subject matter of this series of lecture delights me. It's one of the most spiritually edifying experiences that a Christian can enjoy, to do an in-depth study of the book of Philippians. It's one of the most beautiful books in the Bible. And I hope that you appreciate it to the extent that you ought to appreciate it. It is a deeply spiritual book, and one that you can read over and over again with a great deal of profit. Of course, this letter has its setting in the city of Philippi in Macedonia. And I want to have a few things to say about this city where these brethren were located, to whom Paul addressed this letter. It was a small segment of the ancient kingdom of Thrace. All of you students of history will remember Thrace from your study of ancient history. It encompassed what is the upper half of modern Greece, bounded on the west by the Ionian Sea, on the northwest by Albania, on the north by Yugoslavia and Bulgaria, and on the east by modern Turkey and the Aegean Sea. I think that will pretty well locate the place for you. You know just about geographically where this place was located. It was located about 10 miles from the seaport port town of Neapolis, which was in New Testament, which was on the Aegean Sea. This town still exists, and I believe it's called Kavala. It was about 10 miles or so from Philippi, and going from Neapolis to Philippi, one had to cross a range of mountains, the Phangaeus Mountains. And access to Philippi was through a very narrow mountain pass. This had a great deal to do with the significance of the city of Philippi. Passing through this pass, one descended down into a sort of a valley or a plain, and called the Plain of Drama. And out in the center of this plain was a elevated place on which was situated the city of Philippi. It was rimmed by mountains, and the valley was watered by the Gangites River. It was also on what was called the Egnatian Way. This was one of the ancient Roman roads, the ruins of which may still be seen. They were so well built that they can yet be seen by travelers, and some of you may have been in these areas in recent years and have seen the remains of these ancient Roman highways. They were built for military purposes. The Romans had conquered the world. They gave easy access and quick access, relatively speaking, on the part of the Roman armies to almost any part of the Roman Empire. They could travel swiftly with all of their implements of war to any part of the Roman Empire that there was an uprising and that demanded their presence. The fact of the location of Philippi made it a very important place, militarily speaking. Later on in another lesson, I'll probably have some things to say about this, but it's called by Luke the chief city of Macedonia. That may not be a happy translation, or it may not be exactly the right definition of the place with reference to the facts, but the city was not politically important. It was in the eastern, I'll mention that later, it was in the eastern part of a section, four sections of that area, and one of the eastern divisions of it. And the capital of it was Amphipolis, which we read about also in the book of Acts. And it would have been regarded really as the chief city, politically speaking, of that part of Macedonia. But this city was important from a military point of view because it guarded access to the east. Armies coming from the east could be intercepted here and was easily defended, and therefore was a very important place militarily speaking. It existed in ancient times as a little village called Cronides, and it was a gold mining town. It was rebuilt by Philip of Macedon, and he was the father, of course, of Alexander the Great, about 350 BC, and its gold deposits were exploited by him to build his army and to bribe his enemies into submission. He said, and I quote, "No fortress is impregnable to whose walls an ass laden with gold can be driven." Then a scholar by the name of Uzi wrote concerning this, and I quote, "The gold of Cronides spread itself over Greece, preceding the phalanx, like an advance guard and opening more gates than the battering rams and catapults." So Philip used the gold and exploited it. In fact, there is no gold there today. He mined all of the gold out of the ground and used it to build up his armies and pay for the great armies that he got together and their equipment. And then he would, instead of fighting, he would, if he desired to take a city, he would load an ass with gold and go to the gates of the city and buy the city, buy the submission. And so it was quite as effective. The gold of Cronides did as much to form the Macedonian Empire under Philip as did the famous armies that he got together. And however, Macedonia did not continue to remain in the hands of the people who were under Philip, but it was conquered by Rome in 146 BC and divided into four districts. Philippi, of course, is in, as I said a while ago, the eastern district. Amphipolis is the capital. And so Luke's chief city reference must refer to its military importance and not its political significance. I think that is probably true. However, Ramsay, who has traveled a great deal in this area and has written several books on the subject, thinks that Luke was a native of the city. I don't know other scholars that hold the same position, but Ramsay was of the opinion that Luke was a native of Philippi. And since it was his native city, that he described it as the inhabitants of Philippi thought of the city, like any person. I know when I was a boy in junior high school in San Antonio, they taught us to sing a song, developing pride in the city of San Antonio. We had a song to develop pride in our school, and we had a song to develop pride in our city. We were all taught to sing that song with gusto and become very much integrated into the interests of the old city of San Antonio, Texas. Ramsay thinks that this is how the inhabitants viewed it. They viewed it as the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and so Luke refers to it in the same way. This is not an important point, interesting, but not necessarily important with reference to the matter, except that I don't think Luke was trying to say that it was greater in political importance than the city of Amphipolis, but it certainly was greater in military significance. A great battle was fought here between Brutus and Cassius and Antony and Octavian in 42 BC, and this battle decided the fate of the Roman Empire. You remember Julius Caesar, the great dictator of Rome, and his assassination by Brutus, and then the battle that developed. It was a war trying to decide whether the Roman Empire would be ruled by dictators or be a republican form of government. And these men met, Antony and Octavian with their soldiers, Brutus and Cassius with their army, met near the city of Philippi and were defeated and slain. They killed themselves, fell on their swords, and died in this significant battle. That gave the city of Philippi considerable importance in the Roman view of things, because actually it was that which decided the fate of the Roman Empire. Later on, a division occurred between Antony, political aspirations on both of their parts, and Octavian. And they both got together armies and began to fight for the control of the Roman Empire. Antony had formed a sexual relationship with Cleopatra, and he was trying to sort of unite Rome and Egypt in some of these things, and they had a great battle that was fought at Actium, and Antony was defeated and at the Battle of Actium, and Octavian, whose name was changed later to Augustus, which is a name by which you will know him better, Augustus Caesar. He became the ruling Caesar of the Roman Empire as a result of the Battle of Actium. Now, he did not blame the army under Antony. The blame was laid where it logically belonged, because these men were acting under orders. And so what he did, though, lest they uprise again and cause more trouble, he disbanded the army of Antony. And he took the leading soldiers, the generals and others, and he formed a colony of them and settled them at Philippi. And it became a Roman colony. One of the chief general under Antony was settled there with these other people. And so the city of Philippi came to have great significance because a person living in this Roman colony had all of the rights and privileges that a citizen living in the city of Rome would have. They had exactly the same privileges, and there are many traces of this. And the reason I'm telling you these things, there are many traces of this in the book of Philippians that will help you to have a better understanding of the things that are said. And you remember that inspiration, we were talking about this, these other men and I were talking about this just last night at the dinner table, about this matter of inspiration. It's not a mechanical thing, and it does not ignore geography. It does not ignore racial background. It does not ignore education or anything of the kind. But these things can be seen in the style of the writers and in the expressions of those who gave us the New Testament as they were directed by the Holy Spirit to reveal God's truth to humankind. And so we can find traces of these facts in the book. It was ruled by two officials called magistrates with constables as their underlings. This was at the instigation, of course, of the Roman government. And it probably accounts for Paul's mentioning the Praetorian Guard in the first chapter and the 13th verse, that he had had access to the Praetorian Guard and had made conversions among these particular people in the city of Rome. Also, he has several allusions to citizenship in it, in 127 and in 320. We might just open our books and note a few of these as we go along, and I'm going to have to watch my time carefully because I have the bad habit of getting too much material in these sort of things and not being able to get it over. In verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conversation, now that's not a good translation, and I'm not setting myself up as a scholar. This word is from the Greek word police, and it's the word from which we have the word police, and it's the word from which we have politics, politicians. It meant a city, and it's used sometimes in the New Testament to describe the citizens of a city. And some forms of this word are used to describe that which constitutes the proper conduct of an individual in view of his citizenship. And that's why they used, in King James Day, conversation meant the manner of life that a person lived. And that's exactly what the writer's talking about here, but he's using the figure of a kingdom. They were citizens of Rome. Here is a colony of Roman citizens having all the dignity and power and respect that the citizens had in the city of Rome itself. They were transplanted, just a little bit of Rome transplanted over here in Macedonia, in Philippi. And so they were to regard highly their citizenship, and they were to act like Romans. They had the dignity of the Roman Empire to uphold. Now that's the illusion behind this thing. He's talking about their manner of life. He is applying it to the heavenly kingdom, of course, and the Christian as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. The Christians here in the world, the throne of his kingdom is in heaven. It's a heavenly kingdom, and he mentions that in the third chapter. But the Christian here on earth, being citizens of a heavenly kingdom, is supposed to live on the high plane of dignity and propriety and morality that characterized the heavenly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we overlook that sometimes. We live beneath the dignity of our position as citizens of the kingdom of heaven and bring disgrace and dishonor upon it. And that's always very, very sad. Over in the third chapter, and the 20th verse, a very familiar passage to all of us. He said, our conversation, and I'm going to preach on this text a little later in the meeting, I have a lot more to say about it. Our conversation, our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, he's admonishing them to take pride in their dignity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You know, sometimes pride is condemned in the Bible. Many times it is. And worldly pride is sinful and wrong. But there is a pride that is not only not sinful and wrong, but that God requires of us. We ought to be proud of our dignity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. First of all, as a human being. We are made in the likeness and image of God. We bear God's image upon our brow. We are akin to deity, to divinity, as human beings. Every human being, wherever he is, has the implant of deity upon his brow. He's made in the likeness and image of God. And he should live in a manner commensurate with the dignity of his nature. But we don't do that. We live far below. We live on the animal plane many times, and far below the dignity of our characters as human beings made in the likeness and image of God Almighty. As a result of sin, we do this. Also, we have the same thing here, the dignity not only of being a human being, but we have the dignity of being, as Brother Nickel used to put it, a child of a king. He said he was proud to be a child of a king. He said he didn't own the world, but his father did. And so he was proud to be a Christian. I think we all ought to be proud to be a Christian. I really think that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1. He's not saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. He's rather saying, I am proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am proud to own it as the rule of my life. I am proud to preach it to eternity-bound men and women who are on the road that leads to everlasting ruin, from which destiny they can be saved by the gospel. I am proud of the gospel. I am proud of the Church of Jesus Christ. I am proud of the gospel. I am proud of my citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and I have a right to be. Christians have a supreme right to be. And going on here, I think an allusion is made also here to emperor worship. We were talking about these different allusions back here in 1, I believe, and I'll read a little bit more of that in order that we might see it. He says, I've already read the 27th verse, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. I believe that we, when he's talking about this this citizenship thing, and then over in Philippians 2, and I'm going to be speaking on that too, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and so forth, giving him a name that is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, the Emperor Augustus claimed for himself divine honors, and the citizens of the Roman kingdom were supposed to worship Caesar. And I believe, Philemon, that this is sort of a takeoff on this fact. These Romans here in Philippi, this Roman colony, would be recognizing Augustus as God. He had divine honors paid to him. And he's saying to Christians that we are to pay these divine honors to Jesus Christ. Strong argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is God. He sits upon his throne in heaven. We are citizens of his everlasting kingdom. We are to worship him and to pay divine honors to him. You know, I find a lot of brethren that have trouble about singing to Jesus. I can't for the life of me understand how that I could not worship my King. And that's what he's telling us here. That just as Caesar had divine honors paid to him, he didn't justify, they were not justified. This was a system of idolatry. But Jesus Christ was God, and we can and do worship him. I can't imagine being a citizen of a kingdom when you could not appeal to your King, you could not address your King. That's beyond my imagination, that I could not call upon Jesus, who is my King. Who ever heard of a citizen that couldn't address his King? That's ridiculous. And this idea that you can't pray to Jesus, so that you can't sing to Jesus, and take all of the songs out of the songbook that indicate an address that is being made to Jesus by Christians in adoration of him. As far as I'm concerned, this is ridiculous, and goes back to the early controversies of the Christian era with reference to the nature and person of Jesus Christ, whether or not he was God. And then he mentions greetings from Caesar's household, which would have particular meaning to these people who were themselves transplanted citizens of the city of Rome, members of the very household of Caesar himself was sending greetings to these people. This is not mentioned in any other book in the New Testament, and therefore it seems to me to have particular reference to the fact that this was a transplanted Roman colony. But now what about the history? And I'm going to have to hurry over this. I'll not be able to quote these passages. We'll go back to the book of Acts. You remember on the first preaching tour, Barnabas and John Mark went out from Antioch in Syria, and they went over into Asia Minor and preached, came back and made a report. After that, the question came up about circumcision. Paul went down to the city of Jerusalem and had this discussion down there with the elders and the other apostles. And the decision was rendered down there that what he'd been doing among the Gentiles was right, preaching the gospel to them, baptizing them into Christ, and not requiring them to be circumcised. And so they sent out a sort of a circular letter for them to carry, indicating that they believed that Paul was teaching exactly that which was correct about the matter. And then about that time, Paul and Barnabas decide to make a second tour, to go out among these churches again. On the first tour, they had taken John Mark with them, who had turned back. He was a relative of Barnabas. He had become discouraged for some reason or another and had gone back. And so Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them again. And Paul didn't have any confidence in his stability, so he didn't want to take him. And the contention between them became very sharp. It does sometimes between brethren over matters of judgment of this kind. But brethren this day and time seem to think that every time you have a difference of opinion about something, you have to get a little group and pull off and start you a church around that particular opinion. That brethren can't tolerate one another and differ about something. Well, these men had a very sharp contention. Here's an apostle of Christ having sharp contention with Barnabas, who is an outstanding character in the New Testament church. And it became very, very sharp. And so they did the smart thing. They just agreed to disagree. They just said, well, Barnabas said, I'll take Mark and go in one direction. Paul, you take Silas, come up from Jerusalem with him, you take him, and you go in another direction. And that's what they did, which was a sensible thing to do. And later on, Paul sort of apologizes for what he did. He admits that he was probably mistaken when he mentions John Mark in a very favorable light. And I think that's not accidental. I think this is to show that his confidence had been completely restored and that he should have given the young man a second chance. And sometimes we're unwilling to give people a second chance when they make mistakes. And Paul may have been. Another thing, inspiration didn't keep apostles from making mistakes. Now, it did in their teaching of the doctrine of Christ. But in their personal conduct, they had to do that themselves. That the Holy Spirit's operation upon them, relative to inspiration, had nothing to do with their personal conduct. And Paul could make mistakes the same as anybody else. Peter made a mistake, and Paul rebuked him sharply for it. And Paul made, I think, perhaps a mistake here. He should have given the young man a second chance. He didn't give it to him, and later on, he said that he was profitable for the ministry, that he had proved himself and that he probably had been wrong in his assessment of him. Now, he didn't say that in so many words. That's the implication that I would draw from the matter. So they go out. They're joined by Timothy at Derbe, whom Paul had converted. He was well recommended by the brethren to travel with Paul, and so he began to travel with him. They started to cross Asia Minor, and he wanted to go down into Asia. That's the Roman province of Asia and Asia Minor to preach. The Spirit of God forbade him. He wanted to go northward into Bithynia. The Spirit of God forbade him. So he kept traveling till he came to the city of Troas on the Aegean Sea. That's where he saw the vision of the man of Macedonia. Luke joins them here. This is indicated by the change in the person of the pronouns. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and whenever the pronoun changes, you can tell that Luke has joined the group. He begins the account here, having joined them at Troas. Paul saw the vision of the man of Macedonia. So he went down and found a ship that he decided, talk about necessary inference. Here is an inference on the part of an inspired man. He saw this man saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And so he decided that the Lord wanted him to go preach the gospel in Macedonia. He drew a necessary inference from it and acted on it. And he went down to the dock and found a ship ready to set sail. I can't help but see the providence of God in this. And they sailed a straight course, the record tells us. The first day to Samothracia, island out in the Aegean Sea. Then the next day, over to Neapolis. On a return trip, it took them 5 days to do it. Therefore, we have to judge that the winds were favorable. This was a sailing vessel, that the winds were favorable, and so they made a trip in 2 days here that it took them 5 days later to make because the winds were not favorable. I see again the providence of God. Now, that's a human opinion. You can judge what you please about it. I choose to think that the providence of God was operating in this matter to help Paul in his mission. So they sailed to Neapolis, and they went up through the pass in the mountains and down on the other side. And to get into the city of Philippi, they had to cross, and it was a bridge, I'm sure, the Gangites River. And as they passed, he probably, this is another thing I would judge in the matter, somewhere or another, he either saw an altar of worship out there that told him that there was Jewish worship going on out there, or he heard about it when he got into the city. But anyway, he went out there by the side of the river on the Sabbath day and found some women gathered there and sat down and spoke unto them. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, whose the Lord opened her heart, the record of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, said, heard us, and whose heart the Lord opened that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And they said they went in and abode with her. She was evidently a wealthy woman, had a large house with servants and a place where these men could stay. And so they were invited into her home, and there they made their residence. And they went about the city, and as they were going about the city, there was a little evil spirit, the spirit of divination, the record tells us, that followed them, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and show us the way of salvation, which was absolutely the truth. But Paul did not, and I'm sure this would be my judgment regarding this matter, although she was saying the truth, he did not want what he was teaching concerning God and concerning Jesus Christ as God to these people as the Savior of the world. He didn't want his teaching to be associated with an evil spirit. And so he cast the spirit. I don't think it was just because he was petty about the matter or upset. He didn't care for it, I'm sure, but that isn't the reason. But he's cast this evil spirit out of the girl and restored her to a normal condition. She had some masters that had been making gain of her, and so they complained to the authorities and had these men arrested and thrown into jail. Then there was the earthquake at the midnight hour. The jailer in his house was converted to the Lord as a result of this thing. And then the magistrates wanted to get Paul out of the city, and he made them come and release them and do it in a dignified, orderly way, and then left of his own accord. After having demanded this of them because they had falsely jailed him as a Roman citizen. But I'm telling you all this is the beginning of the Church of the Lord in the city of Philippi. And here is the nucleus of the church. Here Lydia, those that were baptized in her household, and the jailer and his household, and perhaps others that were converted during the time here. This is the beginning of the Church of the Lord in the city of Philippi. Also, we learn that later on, this church, and almost immediately, began to support Paul. He went on from there through Amphipolis and Apollonia and over to Thessalonica. And the record tells us in Philippians 4 that they sent once and again to his necessity in the city of Philippi. You know, a church now has to have 150 or 200 members before they're thinking about doing any outside work. This church was hardly born till it began to preach the gospel in other fields. And let me tell you something else. And we had one when I was here. We had a mission here started by one of the churches in this city downtown. But the apostles, when they went out preaching, whatever they established, it was always a church. It wasn't a mission. They never did go out establishing missions. That was a little sort of, they call them sister congregations, or they speak of them as the mother church. And this is a child. And many times these churches send their money back to the what they call the mother church. And then it's dispensed out to them. And some of the work in Germany, some of the work in Italy was done in this fashion. Their contributions were taken, and they were dismissed. They were passed out and applied by the preacher who professed to be under the oversight of elders in America. Now, Brother Sandra Carrozza told me that's the way they did their salary, that they did it that way, and that the church had nothing to do with it. And that they even took their contribution out. They subtracted their contribution from their salaries before they gave them their salary. The governing preacher over in the area, under elders of a church in America, ostensibly. And you wonder why we object to some of these things. You can't read of a 62nd degree cousin to anything like that in the New Testament. These churches began to function as churches the minute they began to meet together. They were churches. Now, they had to grow and develop, but they were churches in the full sense of the word. They were not missions. And they began immediately to support Paul over here in the city of Thessalonica. And when he departed from Macedonia, they sent money to him down then and down at Corinth while he was there. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, said he had robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do them service, and that he had received these things from the churches of Macedonia that he's talking about. That's in 2 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9, Philippians 4, 15 and 16, Philippians 2, 25, and Philippians 4, 10, 2, 15. He also tells us that they sent Philippi, when he was in jail over in Rome, sent money to him, sent supplies or whatever, sent help to him by the hands of a messenger, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, over to the city of Rome, who became very ill there and was sent back by Paul, and this letter probably sent with him when he came back from Rome. And many tender expressions are made in this letter by Paul with reference to this man. But now I must hurry on here to my last point, because I'm not going to have much time to make it. My time is just about up here. The salutation here, and I'm going to read it carefully, and I'll make these statements quickly and be through. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take an overview of the contents of the letter. In this letter, we have the happiness of the believer in time, despite often unfavorable circumstances. This is a major part of the discussion of this letter. The term joy is used 5 times. The term rejoice is used 9 times. Gladness once. Grace is used 3 times. Peace 3 times. Praise 2 times. Love and lovely 3 times. So you get an idea about the character of this letter. And happiness is characterized as the direct result of inner peace on the part of the individual. That this peace emanates from the grace of God, manifested in and enjoyed through Jesus Christ. The writer, of course, is Paul, but Timothy, probably the scribe, who felt the same as Paul toward the Philippians, styled himself servants or douloi, which means a bondservant or a slave. But this is not a demeaning title. It's a title of honor. Joseph and Daniel, and even Christ himself, are described by this term. Now let me say something about this term, and I'll say some more about it later before I close here. Jesus Christ was a servant of God. The term doulos or douloi was never applied to Jesus Christ in reference to man. Now he ministered. The term minister is applied. He ministered to man. But he was never the slave of man. He was God's slave. He came in the fashion and form of a slave. He was God's slave, but he was never a slave to man. He was a servant of man, and he came to serve man, to minister, in the sense of ministering, but he was never described by this term with reference to man. Those that are addressed are all the saints, and the saint means one set apart or consecrated to holy uses and purposes. And he also addressed the letter to bishops and deacons, indicating that this group had corporate or organized entity, and that the church acted, it functioned, so it was an organic functional entity. And then he prays for them, and this prayer is simply a solemn wish or a benediction. He says, grace and peace. This is particularly fitting, it seems to me, since there seemed to exist the possibility of strife and division. He mentions 2 women who seem to be at outs with one another in 4:2. He mentions the question of circumcision, which could arise there, and had the elements of it already, 3:1-3. And then he has exhortations to unity throughout the letter. Let me say this about grace before I close, and it won't take but a moment to do it. The word grace, sometimes used subjectively, can mean a gracious disposition, or it can mean to emulate the Spirit, and it means in that case to emulate the Spirit of the Father and the Son. And it can have a sense of divine favor emanating from them in the objective sense. The peace he's talking about is peace in their own hearts with one another and with God. And then note as a final point, the tacit recognition of the persons in the Godhead or Godhood. He speaks of the Father. This speaks of a filial and fraternal spirit that undergirds grace and peace. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, he talks about uses all 3 terms. Lord, authority, or rulership and authority. Jesus, Savior, and Christ, expected Messiah, the anointed one of God, who from all eternity had been selected to be the great Redeemer of mankind. As I said, I had too much material.